Today is the last sermon on Genesis, as I've said. I'm going to talk just for a few minutes on each of three subjects: the state of Israel, the symbol of Egypt, and the shades of Christ that appear throughout the story of Joseph. So first we're going to talk about the state of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And God keeps repeating the promise to Abraham and to each of his descendants, I will make you a great nation. And in Genesis 32, God renames Abraham's grandson, who is Jacob, gives him the name Israel, which means to wrestle with God. And it's the inspiration behind calling this series Brawlers, because of the conflict that is in every chapter. These are wrestling, scrapping people. Often their conflict is with God himself, even though God himself continues to be kind to them. So Israel is then the name given to the nation that traces its roots from Abraham through Jacob, who becomes Israel, and his 12 sons, who are the leaders of the nation's 12 tribes. And if you read the whole Bible, you'll find the names of nations and peoples that no longer exist. Think Canaanites, Philistines, etc. But if you look at a modern map of the world, you will still find a nation by the name of Israel. Now, as we've been going through Genesis, I've been saying a lot about the nation of Israel. I've been saying that the nation of Israel is blessed by God. I've been saying that the nation of Israel is God's vehicle by which he will bless the nations. I've also been saying, as Genesis points out, that the nation of Israel is very disappointing, it's chaotic and corrupt. Now, I realise I'm probably long overdue to attempt to make something clear, because at no point, even once, over the last 10 weeks of studying Genesis, have I been speaking about the modern state of Israel. So when I talk about Israel's blessing and its chosenness by God, I am not saying that the Christian position demands that Christian people offer wholesale support to Israel in the modern political sense. That I'm not saying we shouldn't, but that's not what I'm saying. Also, when I talk about the corruption of Jacob and his sons, and I refer to them as Israel, I am not saying that the Christian position demands anything akin to anti-Semitism, because they're corrupt, right? That is not what I'm saying. And there are Christians, historically and today, who go both ways on this. So there are many Christians who will be persuaded that because God chose Israel way back in Genesis, then when it comes to the modern state of Israel, Christians should just side with them on all things, at all times, in every way. It's a Christian duty. But then there are some Christians who will be persuaded that since it was Israel and Israelites who ultimately rejected Christ, their Messiah and Saviour, and had him killed, well, that God has since abandoned the nation of Israel, and modern events may even be God's sovereign judgment against Israel. See how you can go either way. Or probably most of us land somewhere confused in the middle. We know that each extreme exists, but aren't quite sure necessarily where we should land ourselves. So let me say just a few things. I hope we'll clarify a few things, but these are not the last word on any of these things, and maybe this will just begin a conversation that may not need to go any further. Maybe it should, but it can if we like. Okay, so the first thing to acknowledge is that the same word can have different meanings depending on the context. This is true in every language. So the word Israel can have, I count, at least five different meanings depending on the context. Israel, it can mean Jacob. It can be sometimes when the Bible talks of Israel, is talking only about a single man whose name was Jacob but has changed to Israel. It can be talking about the 12 tribes. So the descendants of Jacob, these are descendants by blood. So people who belong to this nation of Israel by descent of Jacob. It can be talking about geography. So, you know, the land in which these descendants lived, the land they inhabited marked by boundaries and landmarks. It can be about circumcision, or, you know, circumcision I use almost as shorthand as well for the whole of the ceremonial law. So circumcision, which marked men of Israel, but also observance in the temple and things like that, by religious observance. Israel can also mean true worshippers. So there's a sense in which there is a true Israel and a false Israel. So in God's eyes, you can qualify yourself, you can disqualify yourself from the blessings of Israel, even if you have direct descent and live within the boundaries of Israel. You can disqualify yourself through repeated hard-hearted disobedience. On the other hand, even in the times of the Old Testament, you could qualify for the blessings of Israel through worshipping God with your heart, soul, mind and strength, even if you came in from another nation or another family. And this is certainly where the prophets later on in the Old Testament and then Jesus himself draws distinctions between those who are truly the sons of Abraham and those who are not truly the sons of Abraham. He's not talking about descent or blood or genetics. He's talking about faith. Is it true and real in a person's life? And then finally, we've got the modern state of Israel, self-declared in 1948 and admitted into the UN in 1949. So you can see how many of these overlap, right? You can see overlap. Sometimes when you're talking about the land, the implication is you're also referring to the inhabitants of the land who are probably linked by descent, but not necessarily. When you talk about the people as a nation, there's a sense in which it's understood that they occupy a certain land. But you might be talking mainly about the people, but there's an inference about the land. But there are also distinctions. So because circumcision, for example, doesn't make a true worshipper. And I'm sure you've heard of a secular Jew, someone who has Israeli heritage, possibly even true genetic descent from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And they probably don't eat pork for cultural reasons, but who really don't believe or follow the scriptures in any other ways and certainly don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, part of why I feel the need to clarify all of this is because of the place that Israel is occupying in the news these days. So on October 7 last year, Hamas terrorists invaded Israel from the territory of Palestine. There were about 1,200 deaths and they took 240 hostages. Israel retaliated and they retaliate still. And the war wages and the casualties are up well into the tens of thousands. And here's where I tell you what you have to think about all of that. I'm joking. I'm not going to do that. But see, ever since then, here's the thing, our media has been flooded with news and hot takes about Israel. Everybody with a voice has an opinion on whether or not Hamas's attack was maybe justified or whether or not Israel's response has been proportionate. So let me say this, not as the final word, just the start of a conversation that I'm willing to have, but I'm unwilling to get bogged down in. I don't believe that anything we've read in Genesis so far particularly informs the current politics of Israel-Palestine. I don't believe that anything we've talked about in Genesis so far particularly informs the current political stuff in Israel-Palestine. For two main reasons, it belongs to a different time. And the other reason is, see, the modern state of Israel, defined as it is these days by the UN, did not exist then. Also, theologically, I believe that God's blessings promised through Abraham abound to the people he chooses as defined by the scriptures, not particularly bound to the modern nation as defined by your world map or the United Nations. God's blessing promised through Abraham abound to the people he chooses as the scriptures define them. And the scriptures are give an unfolding narrative of how God defines his people. So I'll show you just a few things, a couple of things. In the Old Testament, there's this idea of Israel, a nation, a God's chosen people. And then in the New Testament, we hear very little of Israel. We hear an awful lot about the church. So the question is, has God replaced Israel with the church? Or is there like two classes of Christians where Jewish people who convert to Christianity are like the special ones, and then there's the rest of us who are just lucky to be here? What is it? See, I don't believe that God holds a particularly special place for the genetic descendants of Jacob so that there are two tiers of Christians, you know, Christian Jews and the Christian rest. I don't think that's the way it is. I also don't believe the opposite, by the way. I don't believe that God has particularly abandoned the descendants of Jacob because they initially rejected their Messiah. The core truth is that it's never been particularly about Israel. God's purpose has always been about the magnification of his own glory for the good of his chosen people. And he can call his chosen people whatever he likes to call them, and he can define them however he likes to define them. But it's always been particularly about the magnification of God's glory for the good of his chosen people. And so, in the Old Testament, he chose his people through the vehicle of a familial and then a geopolitical nation. And people could come into the fold or leave the fold as their heart desired. But it made sense to sometimes use the word Israel as shorthand for the people of God because that was the appearance. It appeared as a nation, as a tribal entity. And so they're called Israel. But really, the heart of the matter is that these are the people of God. And then since the time of Christ, God's fold has become increasingly genetically and culturally diverse. And it makes less and less sense to refer to them in the shorthand of a nation. And so the word Israel, a shorthand for the chosen people of God, is making less and less sense. And so God's plan hasn't particularly changed, but the language has. And so the word church or Christians is the language we now tend to use for the chosen people of God. And one example of how these things are roughly equivalent, Israel in the time of the Old Testament and the church now, one example of how these things are roughly equivalent is that the labels themselves remain imperfect. Labels are imperfect. And so as the chosen children of God, Israel was always a pretty blunt term because you could be born into the family, you could live in the bounds, you could even circumcise yourself and yet not be a true believer and still become, at the end of the day, a subject of God's wrath, even within the bounds of the nation. As the chosen children of God, the church, and even the term Christian, remains a pretty blunt term. Because you can attend a church, or you can be born into a Christian family, or have citizenship in a Christian nation, and mark Christian on your census, but still not be a true believer and remain a subject of God's wrath. It's just not the case that God saves one people, the Jews, in one way, and then modern people in another way. Sometimes people think that the Jews were saved by observing the law, and then Christians are saved by following Christ. But God has always chosen those who put their faith truly in him. It's always been the same mode of salvation, always. And all those who are saved from God's wrath, whether they lived before Jesus or since Jesus, are saved only through Jesus' sacrifice for sins made at the proper time. Okay? Jesus is the salvation for all who are saved, before and after him. There's no two ways in. The idea that there may be two tiers of the saved, you know, with the Jewish ones better and the secondary ones coming after that, well, that was a common idea in the early church. And so we have verses like this. It's not the only one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And Greek was a word that just meant non-Jew, really, in this context. This distinction is not important. There is neither slave nor free, even though there were slaves and free people in the church. There is no male and female, even though male and female remain to this day meaningful categories. What he's saying isn't that there's no such thing as men and no such thing as women and no such thing as Jews, etc., but that these categories do not order us or arrange us in priority or importance. Okay, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's all I'll say about that for now. The symbol of Egypt. Let's come back now to the end of the narrative in Jesus, about Israel's sons in Egypt. It is a strange sort of way to finish the book. Ever since Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham and calls him to the land that he will show him and give him, God confirms to Abraham that he will give him a land, the land of Canaan. He confirms the same thing to his son Isaac. He confirms the same thing to his son Jacob and Jacob's descendants. And yet here at the end of Genesis, you know, they would even do sort of excursions out of that land to find wives, but then bring them back always to that land. Some of them weren't ever even allowed to leave that land themselves to find a wife, but other people were sent on the mission to bring them because the land and the bound of the land was significant for the way God was arranging things and what he'd promised. And yet at the end of Genesis, there's a famine in the land and they're living in Egypt and they have permission from God at this point because God even reveals to Jacob, named Israel, that he is to go back to Egypt and he is to dwell there and that their descendants will grow there for generations, and then eventually come back to Canaan. But there's a big, long spell where they're expecting to be in Egypt. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph, when he's about to die, he says, "Swear to me that you will bring my bones with you back to the land that God has promised ultimately." But he's building into an expectation that it's going to be a really long time, and they're going to be in Egypt a long time. Now, I'm calling this the symbol of Egypt because, don't hear me wrong, these are true events. I believe they're true events. So there's a historical character to all of this. But there is a symbolic character as well. Because Egypt, I've said this before in church, that we look back when we pray that God will have mercy on us for our sins. The event that we look back on every single Sunday without fail is when Jesus died and rose again. The moment of our salvation, or the historical pinpoint that we look back to as proof of God's faithfulness to us, is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And as I said before, it's the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that saves even people who trusted God before the time of Jesus. Okay? But before the time of Jesus, when they didn't have all that knowledge of what Jesus would do or who he was, the moment that they always looked back to was the moment of the Exodus. When hundreds of years after Genesis ends, Joseph's descendants would emerge from Egypt and take the land ultimately that they're promised. And it does, over time, it takes on not only a historical sense, but a symbolic sense. Egypt becomes a synonym or a way of thinking about the old life. And then the promised land, as well as being a historical and geographical plot of land, was a way of thinking about the new life, a place of blessing, where we inhabit and enjoy all that God has given us. And there is a sense in which for us today, we can get in on this symbolism. We can look at this time that unfolded in Egypt where, yes, they found refuge for a time, but then after the close of Genesis, a new Pharaoh comes along who feels threatened by the growing Hebrew and Israelite people and enslaves them for his own purposes. And we can look back on our own old lives before receiving Christ as a time that is something like slavery. Slavery not to, you know, a geopolitical ruler who puts us in chains and sets us to work, but slavery instead to the world and its desires and our own sins. And then the new life is a life in Christ, free from slavery. But the tragedy of the Old Testament is even though the people are saved from the land of Egypt as early as the book of Exodus, the people's hearts keep going back to Egypt. In a strange way, even though Egypt was the place of their slavery, where they felt abandoned and downtrodden, the human heart is very deceptive. And even after their rescue from Egypt, They would look back on the times of Egypt suddenly with rose-coloured glasses and think, oh, but remember all the herbs? Remember all the riches and the wealth? Remember how well we were supplied when we were slaves doing work for Pharaoh? And we can do the same thing, where we can look back on our old life at times, in weak moments, and go, gee, it was nice to have the freedoms that I had when I didn't feel obliged to Christ. Gee, it would be nice to enjoy the things that my friends seem to enjoy without guilt. But that's deception. The other symbol of Egypt is that the nation of Israel, as it expanded, as history unfolded, would at times seek help from Egypt. They would be tempted to go back to Egypt and the Pharaoh for the strength that Egypt as a geopolitical force could provide them in the face of their enemies. And God's advice always through the prophets was still, do not go back to Egypt. Don't go back there and find strength in their strength, because your strength comes from me, your one true God. So although Egypt was this place of slavery and suffering, the deceptive human heart still felt drawn to go back. And there's something in that for us, that there is a world out there, or maybe back there in your own history, that is tempting and deceptive, but it's not for you anymore. All the strength that you might look for from the world, you must find in Christ. All the wealth and riches you might look for from other sources is insufficient, because you have all you need and more in Christ. All the freedom that the world may seem to give you is an illusion. Sin is slavery. Freedom is found in Christ and serving Him. Repentance is all about abandoning the old and living in the new for God. Shades of Christ. One way in which this story of Joseph points us in a very early way to Jesus Christ is the fact that Jesus himself escaped from Egypt. I don't know if you remember the story at the start of the Gospels. It talks about when Jesus and his family flee Herod and they go to Egypt. And then God, in a vision to Joseph, Jesus' father, says when it's time and when it's safe, and they just come out of Egypt. And there's sort of no fuss. They just sort of manage it. And it's an early symbol written in to the true history of Jesus that Jesus escaped Egypt and left it completely behind and never returned. Just as we should escape and leave behind and never return. The other thing that just comes up again and again in these last 9 chapters is the idea of a substitute. Okay, so I just want to point this out a few times. Our faith in Christ rests on the fact that Jesus gave his good and perfect and pure life as a substitute for our sinful life. He paid a debt that we could never afford to pay back for ourselves. He gave the ultimate gift as a substitute for our life so that we can go free, for free, at a cost that was absorbed by Christ and God himself. And this idea of a substitute comes up again and again. And so when Joseph's brothers come to him, just the 10 of them, and Joseph sees them, and they don't know who he is yet, but he knows who they are. He strings them along for a little bit. He plays with their hearts. And he makes them believe that he believes they're spies. He knows who they are, but he's pretending that they're spies. And so under pressure, because they're terrified of this Egyptian lord who stands before them, They say, no, we've got a whole backstory. There's 10 of us here, but we're actually 10 out of 12. One of them, he's no more. They're talking to him, strangely. The other one, he's our youngest. He's at home with Dad because our father won't let him go. And in all of this, Joseph's able to pick up that they're all still living. His brother Benjamin at least is safe. Maybe he's been fearing all this time for Joseph's safety, knowing what they did to him. For Benjamin's safety. Benjamin is Joseph's only whole brother, born of the same mother. Remember, this is a classic blended family. And he also learns in this that his own father is alive and well. And so what he does is he sends them back. He says, you go back and don't come back here unless you bring your brother Benjamin. And I won't believe that you're not slaves unless you do it. And when he sends them back, he keeps one of them, Simeon, one of the brothers. He has him bound in front of them and placed in prison as security or a substitute. Simeon is in the place of all the other brothers. By holding Simeon, the others can go free. Like Christ giving his life so that we can go free. Simeon is held so the others can go free. As I explained earlier, the brothers, they go home. What Joseph does is they've come for food and they've come with payment. And when Joseph loads them up with their food, he also sneaks back in their payment. So when they go home and open up the sacks full of food, they also find the money that they were meant to pay. And they think, oh no, there's been an administrative error. Our money has come back to us. But this is going to look like we're thieves and that we've deceived them. So now they feel like they really can't go back to Egypt. Plus, their father puts his foot down and says, you cannot take my son Benjamin, my favourite son who I love. You cannot take my son Benjamin because something will happen to him. And so they're in a bind. But then eventually they get so desperate, they run out of food again. And they say, Father, we need to go back, but we cannot go back without Benjamin. And then one of them, Reuben, says, Father, I know that you don't want to release Benjamin in case something happens to him. I promise on the life of my two sons that nothing will happen. Here's a man offering his sons as a substitute, as proof of his faithfulness. Then Judah steps up as well before they return to Egypt. And Judah says, it is my life for Benjamin's. Nothing will happen to Benjamin on pain of my own death. Judah is offering himself for his brother. They go back to Egypt. Joseph pretends to believe them now and he gives them a feast. When he lays eyes on his brother Benjamin, he sneaks into another room to weep and then cleans himself up and comes back out. He sends them home again. But again, when he sends them home with their bags full of food, he has their money put back in their bags again. And then this time he puts an extra treasure in Benjamin's bag. And while they're going off, thinking, phew, we escaped, Joseph sends officers after them who open up their bags and say, look, you've escaped with all your money again. And look at this one. Benjamin has also stolen this cup. And so they bring him back and they say, Benjamin is going to be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life. And the brothers come back before Joseph and they throw themselves down at Joseph's feet. And they say, they still don't know who he is. But they say, you cannot take Benjamin. We know Benjamin is the one that's guilty of stealing this cup, but you must not take him. He is our son. He is our father's favourite son. If we go back without Benjamin, our father himself will die. And then Judah again steps forward and says, don't take Benjamin, take me. I will be a slave forever in your house in his place, but do not take my brother Benjamin. And Joseph again disappears to weep. There's been a change, hasn't there? These brothers who would happily, you know, skin alive one of their own and send him off to be rid of him because they're jealous, suddenly they're laying everything on the line to protect one of their own. They're putting their own brother, their own children on the line. They're putting their own bodies on the line. And I don't know exactly what's going on psychologically in all of this, whether this is the point where Joseph decides to forgive them, but I don't think that's the case. But Joseph has seen, he's witnessed in his brothers a real transformation. There is a change. But I think Joseph had resolved long before that that he'd forgiven them. He could have made things a lot uglier for them. But we see in all of this the idea of a substitute. The proof of one's love is to give yourself or something precious to you for the sake of others. I said earlier on when we were first introduced to Joseph as a character that he is what's called a type of Christ. There is almost everything in Joseph's life can be read symbolically to help us understand the life of Jesus more as well. As I've said, I'll say it again, I believe it's a historical account as well. But there are lessons in all of this that point us to Jesus and salvation in him. And ultimately in all of this, we have the sense of a substitute laid on really thick over 9 chapters again and again, culminating in forgiveness of sin, which of course we also have in Christ. Let me read one last thing. In the middle of all this, before Jacob slash Israel dies, he blesses each of his children, his 12 sons, in chapter 49. And it's kind of a report card on his 12 sons, and it's not real flash. He's pretty critical of all of his own sons, except for one, Judah. And it's not really clear from the narrative why Judah would be the one that doesn't get a good report card. In fact, do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at Judah who had a weakness for prostitutes and deception and hypocrisy? So there's nothing character-wise that should make us really think, oh, you know, Judah's the best. But here's an act of prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob, in blessing his sons, he says, chapter 49, verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? A lion is a symbol of strength, and it's become a symbol of royalty. We'll read what happens next in verse 10. The scepter, this is like what you hold as a symbol of your sovereign authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. If you read the rest of chapter 49, it reads as a pretty negative report card and reflection on all of the sons of Jacob. But for some reason, Judah gets this prophecy that he, someone from his branch, will reign forever. And then you read on and on, and we find David is from Judah. Read on and on. And Jesus is from the line of Judah. It's just one more of the shades of Christ building up in a narrative that leads to salvation of all of Israel, all of true Israel, and all Gentiles under the name of Christ through Israel, his sons, and Judah in particular. Let's praise God for how he's revealed his wisdom and his plan to us through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the drama of it. We praise you for the beauty of it. We thank you for how it speaks to us. Lord, we thank you for what you teach us in all this, written thousands of years before Christ, about what you would do for us in Christ. The power of a substitute. We couldn't be saved otherwise. We couldn't break our way in to your favour. We couldn't prove ourselves to you because we drag behind us too much sin and shame of our own doing. But Father, you have proven to us your love, so much so that we should never dare to question your love. You gave us your Son. Help us to never forget and always serve him. Amen.